I have essentially two parts to the lecture tonight. The first part will be an unfolding of the term Antichrist, briefly from the Old and New Testaments. We'll study the Greek term together for just a few moments, and then we'll dive into the prophecy of Daniel. Indeed, a very difficult portion of Scripture, and yet I believe, when rightly understood, very helpful to our identification of the Roman papacy as Antichrist. So, in this lecture, then, we must develop our understanding first of the term Antichrist. And as Pastor Sodshill referenced earlier this evening, I want you to understand that the prefix anti in the original does not need to mean that which is against, but as the older English would have it, over against or in place of. So while certainly, as we understand the concept of Antichrist, we will see that he is opposed to Christ, but he's opposed to Christ in a particular way, in that he sets himself in place of Christ. The word anti does not mean against. Even in a majority of times, as we'll look at in just a few moments. So, the Roman papacy, the Roman Pope, appears in the place of Christ. He appears as an anti-Messiah, one who places himself in the fore, as Jesus described in John chapter 10, climbing up some other way, arrogating to himself powers that belong to Christ alone. And as we will see when we get to the lecture in 2 Thessalonians 2, Lord willing, tomorrow, he exalts himself above all that is called God, showing himself or manifesting himself as God. We heard a little bit about that tonight. We'll have a few more quotations on that tomorrow, Lord willing. Now, when we begin this, was this not the strategy of the tempter in the garden? He places his word in the place of the word of Christ. And was that not the strategy of the tempter in the garden who said, "Hath God said?" Notice that's how he started. He started with a question, "Hath God said?" And then he ended that conversation with, "Thou shalt not surely die." In other words, he began with casting doubt, and then he ended with a direct contradiction of what God had said. And of course, this is exactly how the papacy has constructed its argument against the Scriptures, putting its own word in the place of the Scriptures over these many centuries. This is especially seen in the ignorance of the Scriptures themselves that is inculcated by the Roman Church. Not an incidental, it is an intentional obfuscation of the Scriptures that Rome undertakes and the Pope undertakes. So he replaces the word of Christ with his own word. Secondly, he arrogates powers and authority to himself that belong to Christ. Thirdly, he takes titles to himself that belong to Christ. And fourthly, he let us understand that Antichrist is indeed opposed to Christ, but in a particular way, and that is he places himself ahead of, over against, or in the place of Christ. Now, I want you to see the parallel terminology here. The Latin is that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. We get a very good theological term from that. We talk about the vicarious atonement. You know what vicarious atonement is? That Christ died in our place. The word vicar or vicarious, and it has come into our language as the term vice, like vice president. Okay, it means someone who stands in the place of someone else. That's exactly what the papacy claims to do, to stand in the place of Christ as the vicar of Christ. And so when he claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, he places himself in Christ's stead, arrogating to himself those authorities, titles, honors, etc. that belong to Christ alone. This is what the term vicar of Christ or antichrist means, because the Greek equivalent of the word vicar is anti, in the place of. And so when the papacy took to itself the title vicar of Christ, it took to itself the title antichrist, one who stands in the place of Christ. Certainly this is in opposition to Christ, for he simply cannot be replaced. None can stand for him or substitute for him, but this is the papal claim. Now hear this claim from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 882. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Vicar of Christ, the title given to St. Peter, head of the 12 apostles and his successors, the Pope. The Pope's vicar means one who stands in for or acts for another. And in your notes there, you'll have the reference to the portion of the Catholic Catechism. The prefix anti is used in the Bible for this meaning, and this is an undisputed use. When it stands alone as a preposition, this is its use in the majority of instances. And I want to show you some of those uses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. And verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. The King James Version uses three words to translate that one preposition, anti, in the room of, in the place of. Maybe we would bring it up to 21st century English by saying, in the place of or instead of. That's the Greek term, anti. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. The word for there, used twice in that verse, is the Greek term, anti. An eye instead of an eye, a tooth instead of a tooth. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, and I'm just picking a few that are used here in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good among yourselves and to all men. The word for there is the word anti. Evil instead of evil. Evil in the place of evil, or evil in return for evil. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The joy that was, quote unquote, set before him, opposite him. Right? The joy instead of that which was before him, in the place of that which was before him. And then in verse 16, lest there be any person or profane person, fornicator or profane person who, as Esau, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, or against or instead of one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we have several places where this word is used. It's actually used 387 times. Are you ready to go through those yet? Probably not. 387 times, and so let's look at a representative sampling of them. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, where we'll read, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The word instead is the Greek word anti in the Septuagint version. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, to call upon, whom Cain slew. In 22:13, Genesis 22:13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Okay, so I have several other scriptures in my notes. You get the picture. The word anti is translated over and again in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament as instead of, over against, opposite to. It is that preposition that you would use when you want to put something in something else's place. So then, when we look at this title, we understand its import. When we read of our Savior in Scripture, He is made known to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that these are both names and titles. Lord, speaking of His divinity. This is the title that in the Old Testament Scriptures speaks of Him being our Master, Adonai, our Head, Superior, and King, as well as Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity. As Jesus, we learn that He is our Savior. He is also a man, the incarnate Son. And as Christ, we learn of Him as our Mediator, the Anointed One. And as our Mediator, Christ exercises the offices of Prophet, Priest, and King of the Church. Here the larger catechism, question answer number 42. Why was our Mediator called Christ? Our Mediator was called Christ because He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of the church in the estate both of His humiliation and exaltation. So when the papacy claims then to be the vicar of Christ or the vice Christ, it takes to itself these titles and authority which truly belong only to Christ. As a prophet, the papacy seeks to speak from the throne or infallibly in matters of Christian doctrine and practice, and thus replacing the teaching of Christ and often speaking contrary to Him and to His apostles. As priest, the papacy claims to offer sacrifices, atone for sin, dispense merit, etc. as the impostor, the vicar of Christ, and places himself as the mediator between God and men. And as King, our Lord Jesus Christ rules in the church and over all authority for the sake and advancement of the church. As Vice Christ, the papacy claims this power for himself to rule over all others in the church and over all temporal authority. So we see then that in this term, vicar of Christ or antichrist, what we truly mean when we say that. Not some shadowy and twisted figure of the future, not some ancient monarch of the Roman Empire, but one who stands today in the place of Christ. All right, so let's move then to our study of Daniel. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, to chapter 7. We're going to reference a lot in chapter 2, but we'll not take the time to read. We're going to move along as quickly as we can. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head and upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and he told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Anybody feel like Daniel? Not a clear passage. Not one of the clearest that we've ever read. Not one of the clearest we've ever studied. When we come to a study of the book of Daniel, let's put ourselves in the historical milieu of Daniel. And as I hinted in the prayer today, let's remember that what we're talking about here is a people that are under judgment. They're suffering. They're in captivity. What does the prophecy of Daniel tell them? Think about this chapter 7, and even in the broadest of strokes, think about what it would have brought to them. What did it bring? It brought comfort. Because the kingdom shall be given eventually to the saints of the Most High. I like one pastor that I used to fellowship with a long, long time ago. He said, "We've read the end of the book. We win." Well, that's what's going on here in Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 7. The people of God through this prophecy are being told that the time of their warfare is not yet accomplished. However, what is coming is magnificent for them. And so it should be comforting. Listen to what Edward Joseph Young says on the prophecy of Daniel. The book of Daniel seeks to show the superiority of the God of Israel over the idols of the heathen nations. Although these nations had been God's instruments in punishing Israel, nevertheless they themselves will in time pass from the scene. In the latter days, the God of heaven will erect a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Although the end of the indignation will be a time of persecution for God's people, the Messiah will come and the eternal kingdom will be established. Daniel then may be said clearly to teach the sovereignty of God in his dealing with human kingdoms. And I would add to that how that sovereignty is a comfort to the people of God. So as we think about the book of Daniel and prophecy in particular, we must place ourselves in the situation of those who received it to take the comfort and instruction that they ought to have taken from what they heard from these prophetic visions. This helps us to understand the purpose and to see the broad strokes of the predictive prophecies as they come to us. The book of Daniel has been the object of what I call newspaper prophetic understanding. That there have been those who have injected their own date into the book of Daniel and said, this is our day because, this prophecy applies to our age because, and so on. And they have committed what we call the fallacy of the current. This must belong to us somehow. Well, it does, but it belongs to us as it belongs to the rest of the church of all time. And we must remember that when we come to the prophecy of Daniel. So then, for a brief outline of the book itself, we must content ourselves with dividing it into two portions, the historical and the visionary. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel speak of the historical portion, and the visions begin in chapter 7 and continue with a bit of historical narrative, some penitent prayer, some commentary and explanation to the end of the book. Beginning then at the vision of chapter 7, we will hear the prediction, dark as it is, and yet simple in its explanation, truly, of Antichrist to come. I will say, however, that before we jump into chapter 7 and the four beasts there, that this is not the first time we've heard about four beasts in the book of Revelation. In fact, we had a time when there was a dream that came not to the prophet, but to the king. King Nebuchadnezzar. And like Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled over his dream. And he called up his wise men to interpret it. And of course, they couldn't interpret it. They couldn't even come up with it. And so then Daniel stands as the only one able to understand the dark sayings that Nebuchadnezzar received in his dream. And what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Do you remember? He saw a colossus, did he not? A wondrous statue, cubits and cubits and cubits tall. At the head of this statue was a head of gold. The second portion, as you move down the body of that large statue, was a chest, arms, and thorax area of silver. As you move down a little bit farther, the belly, the thighs, the hips of brass. As you move down even farther from the knees and differentiating to the toes, even the 10 toes were seen in this vision of Nebuchadnezzar's, was iron mingled with clay. And so you have this wondrous and fearful statue. What does it mean? And as he's wondering what it means, there is this rock that is made without hands that comes from somewhere out of sight and smashes at the base of that statue, and it's all broken to pieces, and then that rock becomes a kingdom that fills the whole world. And Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, man, whatever that is, I'm scared to death of it. And so he threatens to kill all of his magi, all of his soothsayers, because they cannot understand it. But in the midst of those, of that college of soothsayers, is a faithful Hebrew Christian, if you will, Daniel. And what does Daniel say? Daniel says, well, give me an audience with the king, and I will tell him the vision and the interpretation of it. And so he does. And so we find out something about those four phases of world empires to come. We find out that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom, some kind of superiority over the rest. The brightness and worth of his kingdom was in some sense greater than the others. Then we find the second kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, dividing into two and yet still silver and strong, And then we have the third kingdom. And this is where scholars are divided. I'm not going to run through the proofs. I'm only going to tell you that this third kingdom is the kingdom of Alexander. Alexander the Great. He is the belly, the thighs and the hips of brass. And then there's a fourth kingdom that comes after. And this fourth kingdom is diverse from the rest of the kingdoms. It's iron mingled with clay, dividing itself not only into 2 feet, but into 10 toes. And this is the Roman Empire. And so we have then the four successive kingdoms up until the time of Christ. And then that rock, which is Jesus Christ and His kingdom, comes from somewhere over the mountain, somewhere out of sight, made without hands, not of human invention. And it simply destroys the kingdoms of the world and fills the world itself with its reign, with its rule. What a story, right? And what a vision. Well, now we come here to chapter 7. And what do we have? We have, lo and behold, four kingdoms again. Now, there is no interpretive reason in the world to say that the four kingdoms in chapter 7 are different from the four kingdoms of chapter 2. They are somewhat different in their description. That is most certainly true. But the differences in those descriptions are still closely enough allied to the descriptions in chapter 2 that we can identify the four successive kingdoms. And so if you look in your notes there on page in my lecture 11, you'll see the chart of the visions of Daniel. Don't look at chapter 8 yet, we're not there. But in chapter 2, Babylon is the head of gold. In chapter 7, it's the lion with eagle's wings becoming man-like. The Medo-Persian Empire is the arms and breasts of silver. And then in chapter 7, like to a bear, differentiating one side from another. One side is higher than the other, in other words. The third, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Grecian or Macedonian kingdom, belly, hips, and thighs of brass in chapter 2, like a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then Rome, lower legs and toes of iron mingled with clay, dreadful iron teeth, stamping feet, and 10 horns. Notice the parallelism of the iron and the 10 and the feet between the two descriptions. So it seems to be fairly clear then that we begin with, in Daniel's vision, the four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea. The four winds of heaven speak of the influences of God. The great sea is the mass of humanity considered in its roiling and boiling and wicked understanding. And the four winds of heaven are striving upon that great sea. And here come the four beasts. Because you know why? Because those four winds of heaven, the influences of God upon the world, that's what drives the world. And so in this vision, then, we have nothing outside of the sovereignty of God. Let us bring it back to that concept of comfort that we said a few minutes ago for the people of God. So then, as we move on to these beasts, we can tell that they are succeeding one after the other. One comes right after the other. And there's enough understanding here so that we can see that these are parallel descriptions of the same four kingdoms that will come. But now I want you to see something about the last beast. We'll not take the time to really dig into Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, except to say that there are enough parallels, and you can see those in your notes there. Iron teeth and iron mingled with clay, certainly parallel. 10 toes, representing a multiplicity of kings and composing of this kingdom. Also, 10 horns in chapter 7. Same understanding. So then, when we look at those horns, there's something strange about them. They represent rulerships, certainly, but there is one horn that rises that succeeds all of them, and it's described as a little horn. A little horn. the candidates. Oh, and when it rises up, what does it do? It plucks up three kings. In its rising, three kings come to fall. Now, if those 10 horns represent the multiplicity of kingdoms that were all encompassed in that beast of the Roman Empire, then we could expect that those three horns that fall are three sub-kingdoms, vassalages, and that's what Rome was famous for, right? Going across all of the known world and conquering everything, and instead of imposing a Roman society on each of those kingdoms, it allowed each of those kingdoms to remain, in a sense, in their natural estate, such that then they could maintain this one bestial quality all together and yet have 10 toes or 10 horns. Well, three of these horns are plucked up at the rise of this little horn. And I think Louis Gaussin is correct, or Louis Gaussin, the Swiss divine, when he says the barbarians, the Ostrogoths, and the Lombards are all defeated at the behest of the rise of this little horn, which is indeed the Roman papacy. You see, students of world history, you know this. What happens in the world in the days of the Roman Empire is in the 5th century, early in the 5th century, while Augustine of Hippo is lying on his back dying, here come the barbarians. And what do? Well, they sack Rome and they split apart and break up the Roman Empire. And the Pax Romana is gone and the world is thrown into darkness and chaos. No more the iron teeth of Rome to rule over the nations and to impose that military enforced peace. There are some of us who remember the fall of the Soviet Union, which is a similar kind of a fall. What happened to those vassal states when the Soviet Union fell? Well, we had horrific civil wars in Eastern Europe for 2 decades trying to sort all of that out, didn't we? And now here we have the Pax Romana destroyed. The Goths are at the door. And so there's this little horn, and he begins to rise. He's little because he's insignificant at first. He seems to be harmless, a ruler, but a little guy, the ruler of some tin pot dynasty somewhere. Just a little thing. But up he comes, and as he rises, three other kings are deposed. Their kingdoms become his. And while there are many theories as to which three those are, I think the best one of those is the barbarians, the Ostrogoths, and the Lombards. They are all defeated at the behest of this church after the fall of the Roman Empire, and that vacuum of power is filled by the Roman bishop as he grows in his authority, like we heard early, until the 7th century, and begins to take his place among the nations. As we move to the identity of the little horn itself, there are several things verses 7 and 8 tell us to take note of. Number one, it's characterized not as a great horn, but a little horn. And we've spoken about that. Notice it has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. What do you think it means when it says that he has the eyes of a man? Well, this is a grand contrast, isn't it? How has every kingdom been described so far along our vision here? As a what? A beast. When we get to the book of Revelation, we'll not have time to cover anything in that book in this lecture series. But how are our godless governments described? As bestial, right? Beast-like. Why? Because government is an ordinance of God. And as an ordinance of God, it ought to be prosecuted according to what God says is right, which is exactly what Romans 13 tells us. But when it is not, when governments are godless, when governments throw off the yoke of the God of heaven and rule as gods unto themselves, they become more like beasts than gods. But notice this little horn. He has the eyes of a man. There's something different about his reign. He has the eyes of a man. He has the testimony, at least, of not being a bestial government. Instead, he has or bears a testimony to a relationship to God that makes him appear not like a beast, but he has the eyes of a man. Secondly, he has a mouth that speaks great things. Well, he may have the eyes of a man, which means that he may have a testimony of relation to God. But this mouth that speaks great things, we'll find out later in the interpretive portion in chapter 7, that this mouth speaks blasphemies. So while he may have a testimony and an appearance of being more manlike, more godlike than beastlike, truly, with his mouth, he betrays that testimony. And so he rises up in the face of the God of heaven, rather than having the eyes of a man and speaking for the God of heaven, which governments are supposed to do, and that's why they are called gods on the earth. Instead, he speaks blasphemies. He speaks some great words in verse 11 and 12, and this is instrumental to the destruction of the fourth beast. The kingdoms are not utterly destroyed, but they continue on for a time. And again, this speaks of the what we might call the Holy Roman Empire, that those kingdoms still exist in some sense, but they are governed over now by this little horn with eyes that speaks great things. And so when we move down to the interpretive portion of the vision in verses 19 through 28, we hear that he is a beast diverse from the first. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High. He shall wear out, wear away, use up, abuse the saints of the Most High, this little horn. He shall think or attempt to change times and laws. And they shall be given, that is, these kingdoms, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and dividing of a time. 3.5 units. Let's just hold that at 3.5 units. Remember that. So as we draw all of these descriptions in these three particular portions of chapter 7 into a single fabric, let's understand the following things. First of all, the kingdom under which they are currently held and oppressed will be succeeded by three other kingdoms, and then another diverse from the prior kingdoms. The oppression of the people of God is not yet over, and they will continue to be plagued by the beasts, the bestial government that is apart from God. It is bestial because it rules not in its proper place, but prosecutes its authority sinfully apart from God, who has given it its life and authority. There is, however, in this fourth beast, a diversity that is different from the rest. And this is seen in the 10 toes of the Colossus and the 10 horns of the fourth beast. As we've said, this is the Roman Empire, that kingdom of diversity, which held other kingdoms in such a way so as to allow them to retain much of their original practices and culture. We note that out of this beast, among the 10 horns, there arises this little horn, displacing 3 horns as he rises. He does not appear to be great. However, he will grow to be great. Note that in his rising, he displaces 3 other kingdoms, showing that he is something, even in his inception. The rest of the kingdom, all of the horns, will eventually come under the sway of this little horn as he rises to the height of his power. He is Antichrist, who will, after the demise of the Roman Empire, flow into that vacuum of power and exalt himself over all the temporal power of the known world. That little horn has the eyes of a man, not just eyes, but the eyes of a man, not the eyes of a beast. The other thrones were bestial. He has a testimony of godliness, ruling in the fear of God, if you will. However, he has a mouth speaking great things, that is, proud, blasphemous things against the Most High and against his saints. And so that testimony that is of his eyes is destroyed with his mouth. And from verse 11, we hear that these great words are instrumental in his demise. This matter of blasphemous speech is why the beast is judged. Remember, this horn rises out of the beast and is still bestial in that sense, but with his eyes and mouth he seems to align more with godly government, but it is his words that draw him into judgment. Then when we descend into the final portion of the chapter, the interpretive portion, details are added to what we already know. His look is more stout than his fellows. His fellows are the other kingdoms assimilated into the Roman Empire. But as he rises, this horn, this Antichrist, takes on an aspect more stout because he seems to rule heaven and earth. He has everything in his train. And in this sense, he's more stout. He is no longer an amalgamation of ten horns as he rises in his consolidation of power, uniformity, and autocracy. And so much is clear. So he's more stout. However, this same horn makes war with the saints and prevails. That is, for a time. In verse 25, he's said to wear out the saints. This might be translated as to wear down, to rise up, or to consume, to use up, or to consume, to abuse. There are many ways to wage a war, but as the history of the church makes clear, Rome is engaged in a long and tiring war with the saints of the Most High. In making war against their earthly existence with the confiscation of their goods, denial of position, great torture, death, this little horn made war with the saints, but he's also conducted a deceptive, subversive campaign against the souls of the people of God through false doctrine, as we've already seen, as angels of light pouring forth their deceptions, as unclean things coming from the mouth that speaks great. He shall think to change times and laws is the next proposition in the interpretive portion. This prediction is fulfilled in the perversion of the worship of God, the law of God, the changing of times, that is, by the liturgical calendar, neglect of set times the Lord has set for his worship, and the arrogation to himself of these prerogatives, which belong to the Lord alone, to Christ, the King of the church. And so, as Antichrist, he must legislate times and laws in the place and prerogative of Christ. He sinfully arrogates these things to himself and says, what? You only need to come to church twice a year. You don't need to worry about the Sabbath. Images, they're acceptable now under my command. And so on and so forth. He changes times and laws. The context of the passage wraps this phrase with reference to the saints. In other words, his making war with the saints and in the prediction that they shall be given into his hand forms the bookend for his changing times and laws. This is one of the means of oppression. He changes times, he changes the law of God, and this word times and laws, that particular word law, is used in Daniel 6:6. What was Daniel doing in 6:6? Conducting his devotions in the window. That's the kind of laws that are changed. Those devotions, those things that God has commanded to draw near to him. And so he by these means wears out or consumes the saints. Antichrist makes war with the saints by arrogating to himself the rights of changing the way and the times that God is worshipped. This perversion of doctrine, of worship, and of the time of worship is truly a waging war against the people of God. And don't you ever let anyone tell you something different. When someone perverts the worship of God and makes you follow that, they are waging war against your soul. That's what they're doing. They, the saints then, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, well, this is a very popular notion in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture. A time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 units. Sometimes it's used as 1,260 days, which would be 3.5 years. Sometimes 42 months. But in those instances, years are not literal years, but periods of time is all. And so we understand then that as there is a time, then there is a times, and then there's a half a time. And so the time is first, and that's difficult enough. But then there's times, so it seems to pile on and double. And then there's half a time, it's cut off before we thought it would come to its fruition. And so the saints are delivered before they thought they would be, in other words. Time, times, and half time. All right, so this then helps us to understand what chapter 7 is about. It is about Antichrist. And you say, well, Pastor, you've made a lot of assumptions here. Yeah, I have. You're right. But when we get to the to 2 Thessalonians in tomorrow morning's lecture, we will see that Paul himself is drawing upon Daniel 7 when he writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay? We don't have time to look at that tonight. All right, so the next is chapter 8. Chapter 8 we can go very quickly in, except there's one particular thing that I want you to get, and I want you to have it drilled down into your psyches with regard to the interpretation of the book of Daniel. And that is that when we get to Daniel 8, we have another vision, but there's only two kingdoms, not four. There's only two. And we're not left to guess in chapter 8, where to plug those two kingdoms in the course of those four kingdoms. We're not left to wonder about that. The interpretation of the vision tells us it's the two middle kingdoms. It's Medo-Persia and it's Greece. Medo-Persia and Macedonia, if you will. Now, if I get you to turn back in your notes, if you're following through with the lecture, you turn back with me to the last page, where I had the chart, which I don't have in front of me. There it is. Okay. So if you take a look, we look at the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. We see that they're like to a bear, differentiating one side from another. One side was higher than the other. Notice in chapter 8, the ram with two horns, which is specifically identified as the Medo-Persian Empire, one of those horns is higher than the other, pushing westward. Where is the kingdom of Medo-Persia? Let me reverse the map for your looking rather than mine. Okay, so we have the Mediterranean Sea over here, the River Jordan here. We have the Transjordan area over here. And way up here in the east, what do we have? Medo-Persia. Which way do they go? They push west, down into the land of promise, right? Isn't that where Medo-Persia went? Didn't they come down and occupy and carry away captives from Israel itself? They did. That's right. Okay. And then we have this other kingdom. Notice he's like a leopard with four wings and four heads. Now, I want you to understand about the number four here, that when Alexander died, most kings that are as powerful and as rapid in their movements and as successful as Alexander have an heir to take over after they die. And so they form what we call a dynasty. Did Alexander have that? He did not. He died childless. He had one child that died. He died without an heir, without a dynasty. And so his kingdom is divided into, that's right, count them, four, north, south, east, and west, generally speaking. Now, when his kingdom is divided into four, notice the leopard of chapter 7, if you have that chart in front of you. He has four wings, which speaks about his swiftness, but notice he has four heads. The four heads represent the four kingdoms that rise up out of Alexander's dominion after his death. Notice that in chapter 8, the he-goat from the west pushes east. Okay, so where is Greece? Greece is over here, right? Way over here. And here he comes all the way across Asia Minor and everywhere else you can think of in the ancient world, right? You remember Alexander at the age of 35 wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. All of the ancient world became his. But when he died, it was divided into how many? That's right, four. What does it say? The great horn was broken and four took its place. Now, Bible scholars, the little horn of chapter 7, out of which kingdom did he arise? The fourth kingdom. The little horn of chapter 8, out of which kingdom does he arise? Third kingdom. He cannot be Antichrist. He must be some other figure, although he is still called a little horn. He's still a little horn. Isn't that interesting? All right, well, let's think about this a minute as we move forward. So in chapter 8, verse 23 introduces a person of interest for our study here. There's a strong consensus among commentators with which I am in agreement that this prophecy is of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is introduced in our narrative here as a type, a representation of Antichrist. He is not Antichrist, it is understood, because he does not rise out of the fourth kingdom, Rome, but out of the third kingdom, the remnants of the Macedonian, after it had divided up into four upon the death of Alexander. He is a type of Antichrist, or perhaps a representation of Antichrist. He may not rise up to the level of a full type, but that's a biblical and hermeneutical argument that we can have. But he appears as a little horn. He is not Antichrist because, as we saw in the last chapter, Antichrist rises out of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. So for our purposes in this lecture series, we must remember that chapter 8 does not speak of Antichrist proper, but of the oppression of the Jews during the intertestamental age and the deliverance under our good friend who? Judas Maccabeus. You remember that, right? The Maccabean revolt. That's where the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah has come from. The Feast of the Dedication, as it's called in the Bible. When the Maccabees came in and they finally threw Antiochus Epiphanes out. You remember what he did? He came in and he sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies, in the altar. Okay, so that's who he is. That's Antichrist. I'm sorry, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, not Antichrist. Sometimes he was called by his contemporaries, not Antiochus Epiphanes. That would be the one who rules that is manifest, but Antiochus Epimenes, the one who rules who is mad, manic, mad, Epimenes. That's how he was represented by some of his contemporaries. So he is presented to us here in Daniel 8 as a little horn. He too has small beginnings and grows into a great reign. And chapter 11 also makes that clear. He persecutes the people of God, and this because of the transgression on the part of the saints. He operates under the providence of God, and this for the comfort of the people, for the Lord pursues a holy course in this man's career. It is for the sins of the Jews, the complacency and lack of vital religion, that the Lord raises up this offender in their midst. And not only is there a great war, but there is, in some sense, a revival under Judas Maccabeus. Dr. Young, in his commentary, one more thing here about Antiochus. It says that he understands dark sentences. Literally, he's skilled in riddles. Samuel Rollis Driver, S.R. Driver, wonderful Old Testament scholar. He is one of the three authors in the Brown, Driver, Briggs, Hebrew lexicon. That Driver, that Samuel Driver, says this term skilled in riddles means a master of dissimulation, able to conceal his meaning under ambiguous words and so disguising his real purposes. I think that's very, very well said. So Dr. Young, in his commentary, does not acknowledge Antiochus to be a type of Antichrist. He declares there's no warrant for regarding the horn of chapter 8 as typical of the little horn of chapter 7. But Dr. Young also goes on to identify parallels between them. He just doesn't believe that it rises to the level of a type. But it seems to me that if our Lord Jesus Christ had his types in the Old Testament, that Antichrist would want to have his type as well. So, moving on to chapter 11, if you've read Daniel 11 lately and you have, you know, struggled through Daniel 11, you recognize that in the book of Daniel, that is probably the most difficult chapter of all to interpret. It's a hugely prophetic and dark chapter. Dark not in, you know, dark subject matter, but dark in it, very difficult to understand. There are some really good guys that have done a lot of work on Daniel 11 that will help us to understand it. But we must suffice ourselves with a brief examination of chapter 11. It's a very difficult chapter, too difficult for details here. But I would commend to your study several of the good commentaries available. We've seen above how Dr. Young is very conservative in his interpretation of these prophecies. He doesn't go down the sensationalist road, in other words. Dr. Young's commentary is difficult to find. It's no longer in print, I don't think. But you should be able to find it used somewhere. It's a great book on the book of Daniel. Although, I will say this, that Dr. Young does not share my view, our view, that the Pope is Antichrist. Dr. Young himself was more of what we would call a classical amillennial guy who was looking for a personal Antichrist at the end of the ages. That would be Dr. Young's view. However, with all of that said, Dr. Young does identify the little horn and indeed portions of chapter 11 as Antichrist. So even though we disagree with him on when the person appears and what the personage is like, the title is clear. We still have a very strong agreement there. All right, so as we move forward then, there are others as well that share his conclusions that as we come to chapter 11, we have primarily a prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphanes yet again. And that seems to be the consensus above among good, solid, conservative scholars, that Antiochus Epiphanes is indeed, as we get up to about verse 20, we're talking about him. Okay, now here's what's interesting. But when we come to verses 36 through 45, many good commentators say that we must move beyond Antiochus here because the things that are said are simply, they simply cannot apply to him, and they must move on to some other personage, some other figure. Let me have, indulge me a couple of minutes here for some quotations. Dr. Young says it like this. It is by no means clear that the description of the king described in 21 through 35 and that of the one described in 36 through 45 is continuous. And because it is by no means clear, many commentators believe that there is a change in the subject. Again, when the same S.R. Driver asserts that there is no indication of a change of subject, it may be replied that the very fact that the description seems to transcend in large measure to what might be applied to Antiochus appears to many earnest expositors to be a very sufficient indication of such a change. We're changing subjects, in other words, Dr. Young says. We're no longer talking about Antiochus when we get to verse 36 and further. Matthew Poole says it like this. The sum is this, though it is granted that some of these things are applicable to Antiochus, yet the angel speaks of him here and henceforward, but the by and by very lightly. His main scope is Antichrist, as will appear in our interpretation. Kyle and Delitzsch say it like this. These circumstances are not satisfactorily explained by the remark that the prophecy regarding Antiochus glances forward to the Antichrist, or that the image of the type Antiochus hovers in the image of the antitype Antichrist. They much rather show that in the prophetic contemplation there is comprehended in the image one king, what has been historically fulfilled in its beginnings by Antiochus Epiphanes, but shall only meet its complete fulfillment by the Antichrist at the time of the end. That's interesting, isn't it? That's kind of a blending of the two views together. Kyle and Delitzsch say, we've got this guy that's being described in chapter 11, verses 20 and onward, and by the time we get to 36 through 45, it's obvious that we have transcended from one particular individual to one particular office that ends in a great Antichrist. Dr. Ian Dugwood, who's a modern commentator, for some of you guys that want to hear about some modern views on this, there is no clear shift in the language of Daniel 11 that marks the transition from Antiochus to the final king, perhaps because Antiochus forms a model with which to compare the ultimate ruler. One striking difference between them, though, lies in the events surrounding the king's death in verses 40 through 45, which do not fit what we know of the death of Antiochus. He met his end during a relatively minor campaign against Persia in 164 BC, not between the sea and Jerusalem after a grand and successful assault on Egypt, particularly when compared to the precision of the fulfillment of the previous verses of Daniel 11, therefore. These verses still seem to be looking for greater fulfillment that is yet to come. And then Thomas Goodwin will put the icing on the cake for us. But the 11th chapter of Daniel, where Antiochus is prophesied of, he is in this made the type of Antichrist. And therefore, after that the prophet had thus set forth and ended his tyranny, verse 35 of that chapter, he begins verse 36 to set out the Pope and his tyranny unto the end of the chapter, so passing from type to antitype. So it becomes pretty clear then that in chapter 11, a very strong consensus of faithful scholars help us in our conception of what's going on in chapter 11, that we begin to speak about Antiochus, but we end up with Antichrist in verses 36 and following. So let's take a look then at these transcendent descriptions, as Dr. Young describes them, from simply verse 36 and onward. He is a king. This Antichrist to come will not be content with ecclesiastical titles only. He claims the power of a king. Secondly, he will do according to his will. This speaks of his casting off all restraint and law of the Lord and doing according to his own will worship, changing times and laws, etc. He will not take his direction from the God of Scripture, but will do according to his own will instead, and will call that holy. Third, he shall exalt himself, that is, magnify himself against every god. Now remember that the word God in Scripture, as we'll see tomorrow morning, does not always apply to the heavenly being that we call God or any of the persons of the Trinity, but sometimes the word God is used of rulers upon earth. Being used then of rulers upon earth, and this man exalting himself and magnifying himself against every god, we begin to understand what's being described there. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. This is the mouth that Daniel 7 was speaking of. He shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. That is, he shall rise according to the indignation of the Lord, who will send such delusion that those who do not love the truth shall be condemned. Some of you recognize 2 Thessalonians 2 in those comments. He shall not regard the God of his fathers. He has some historical tie to the true God, either by birth or ecclesiastical predecessor, but Antiochus had none of those. He shall not regard the desire of women. As we heard from Pastor Stodgill's lecture today, we understand that the Roman clergy is supposed to do what with regard to their desire of women? Put it away. No desire of women. That doesn't enter into our ministry. Note the reference to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. We're talking about Christian celibacy. The desire of women is officially disregarded by the Roman clergy. Next, he shall magnify himself above all, and he shall honor the God of forces, or the God of warfare, in his estate. Who is the God of forces? Who is the God of warfare? He is the one who is over and against the Prince of Peace, the devil himself. So all that remains in our old study, in our Old Testament study now, is to look briefly at Daniel chapter 9. So turn back with me in your Bibles to Daniel 9. We just have a few verses to cover there. And then we'll summarize everything and we'll be done. You say, Pastor, thank you for that. All right, so in Daniel chapter 9, this is where we have a slight disagreement with the futurists that interpret this passage. We come along to Daniel chapter 9 as those who view the book of Revelation either as a book of an unfolding history or of an ideal unfolding of history between Christ's first and second comings. There are those, however, who take a look at the book of Revelation and they say all the events that are going to happen in the future. And those folks tend to turn back to Daniel chapter 9 and they see this particular figure long about verse 20, the interpretation of the vision. And the figure that they see there, we don't quite agree with them as to the identity of that figure. They call him Antichrist. We call him Christ. There's a little bit of a difference there, right? You get that. So as we look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, beginning there, and we'll read from 24 to the end of the chapter in just a moment. There's one thing that I want to remind you of here first. This is where the lecture hat comes off and the pastor hat goes on for just a few moments. When does Daniel receive this vision? He receives it at the end of a prayer confessing his sins and the sins of the nation. And Daniel it would be difficult to describe him except to say that he is a man very grieved about what has happened to his nation. He's read in the book of Jeremiah and he understands that it's a 70-year captivity and this may be coming to an end, and it is, oh Lord, hoping against hope. Is there an end to our suffering? We have sinned against thee. Our sins deserve more than what we have received. And whilst I was speaking, verse 24. Whilst I was speaking, verse 20, and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He's been praying all day. All day he's been confessing his sins. And he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. My dear brothers and sisters, at the end of a day of confessing sins, do you expect another prophecy of Antichrist? It's a prophecy of Christ. Daniel needs to know that he and his people are greatly beloved. And the Lord will bring an end. Not only the end of the captivity, but an end of ends. In 70 weeks, we'll bring in Messiah. And Messiah, what will he do? What does Gabriel say that Messiah will do? He will finish the transgression. What was it that our Lord said upon the cross? It's finished. It's finished. The guilt against men like Daniel that cried up to heaven for justice has been served to finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To bring in that resurrection of Christ that causes us to walk in newness of life, no longer in bondage to our former master. To make an end of sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring back together the estrangement between God and man on account of iniquity. To bring in reconciliation instead. Reconciliation or atonement, covering, expiation. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Whose righteousness is that? It is indeed the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Because the final word has come, there is no longer need for vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy. That is, Christ ascending to the heaven of heavens and entering into the holy place not made with hands, and to anoint with His blood there and to sit down at the right hand of God with everything being accomplished. Of course this is speaking of Christ. And of course this is a great message of hope. But can I ask you this question? What hope would it have been if this is what the angel Gabriel meant to say? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, not really to finish the transgression, but to provide for a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, every time the Mass is celebrated, over and over again, so that you can come back and have some more sins forgiven, and a few more forgiven, and a few more forgiven, until the end of the ages, when you stand before the judge and are sent to purgatory because your sin is not finished. Secondly, to make an end of sins, that there would be no power in an outward show of religion to cleanse the heart of the believer, the conscience, sprinkling that with the blood of Christ, as Hebrews 9 tells us, that our hearts are sprinkled from dead works to serve the living God. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. There can be no reconciliation in the Pope's religion because it must be accomplished over and over and over and over again. We heard from Trent this evening that the Pope's priesthood is more like Aaron's than it is like Christ's. And what does the writer in Hebrews tell us about Aaron's priesthood? Every priest daily stands ministering, but this man, when he had made eternal redemption, sat down at the right hand of God. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, we have already heard about the righteousness of the Roman Church earlier this evening in Pastor Stodgill's lecture. That it is a righteousness so mingled with sanctification that the two cannot be told apart, such that there is no such thing as a perfect righteousness. In fact, some of the best in Rome must suffer after they die, purging their sins because they were short of righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. How can we have the vision sealed up in Rome when we have a living apostolic oracle who speaks infallibly from the throne, sometimes overturning the true vision and prophecy that was truly sealed up when Christ came? And number six, to anoint the Most Holy, for Christ to ascend into the holy place not made with hands, and to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there adjudicate His kingdom. That holy place is not anointed in Rome unless you want to call the Vatican the holy place that is anointed and graced with the presence of the Vicar of Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, Daniel, when rightly understood, is a billboard preaching Antichrist, if we understand it rightly. And so I know we've covered some heady and difficult things tonight, and it's late, so we've compounded our problems. Take the notes with you. Listen to the lecture again. Get out Edward J. Young. Get out Ian Dugwin. Get out John Calvin, although there are some disagreements in some of the particulars that we've talked about in some of those commentaries. Get out Driver. Get out Kyle and Dalich. Study your Bibles. Understand that Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 introduces to us Antichrist. And as Antichrist then, we see his type in Antiochus Epiphanes. And then we see him come to the fore again in chapter 11. And then we see the true Christ portrayed in chapter 9 in all of the glory of his work. And when we compare the glory of the work of Christ to Antichrist, what do we find? We find that in every particular, six particulars here, he fails so very miserably as to pervert the doctrine of Jesus Christ and put himself in its place. This is what Antichrist is. This is what Antichrist does. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the time that Thou hast given us to spend together studying these things tonight. We pray that as we go our ways, that Thou wouldst keep us safe, that Thou wouldst grant us safety in our travels home, and much for meditation in these two lectures. And in this meditation of ours, we pray that Thou wouldst guide us ever and deeper toward the true Jesus Christ, never to be drawn aside by a cheap imitation. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.